Now, this is an interesting chapter I want to draw your attention to tonight. John chapter 17, and it's very neatly divided up. We begin by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ praying for himself. He does that because you might ask yourself, why does he need to pray for himself? After all, he's the second person of the Trinity, the Saviour of his people. But he knew, you see, people hated him. He knew there were opposition to him. He knew the Pharisees and those people around him tried to do him down and ultimately took him to the cross, as it were. And he knew that all was not going well, and yet he was supreme above it all. But he felt that he had to pray. He had this relationship with the Father. Father, the hour has come, he said, glorify your Son, that the Son may also glorify you. That was his main idea. He wanted to glorify his Father, because all things were done by him. And so he felt he had to pray for himself. And just as he was opposed in those days, he's still opposed. He's a name today that divides people. And you're more likely to hear people today use his name as a curse than as a blessing in this nation and in Western society generally. And people often invoke his name for the most stupid of things. And they claim that he said this and he said the other. And you tend to find that people who hardly ever read their Bible seem to be experts on it. They'll tell you what it means, although they don't probably read it from one day to the next. But they come over as biblical experts. And so you see, he's showing here by his character, by the face, by his knowledge of his Father, and by his obedience to the Father. He wanted to do the Father's will at all times. We never read about him having an argument with his Father. He knew better than to do that, you might say, but he wanted to please his Father, the great God of the universe. And of course, again, putting it in this way, he himself is God. That's the way we see it. And that's why, you see, people today don't like him, because they feel that he challenges them. He makes them feel guilty, which is a good thing in many ways, because when we read, don't we, in this book, that the whole of the world is guilty before God. That's how he sees us. He's created things perfect. Nothing was left to chance. As we read in Genesis, he did what he did and he saw if it was good. Perfect. Nothing wrong with it. And then, of course, we had the fall of Adam and Eve and all that happened there. Our federal head, if you like, our first parents, and the people, of course, scoff at that today. But, as a recent preacher here once said, if you take the book of Genesis away, you might as well go home. What's left? Nothing. Everything, you see, starts from there. That's the building block, the foundation. And therefore, anything we read in the New Testament, as Paul brings out in Romans 5, very vividly, it's so important that those verses in the beginning of the book of Genesis are viewed as history, and not, as many people like to say, is myth. There's a program on tonight. If I was at home, I wouldn't bother to watch it. Living with the Dinosaurs. They tell us all about the dinosaurs. Well, I believe the dinosaurs were killed by the flood, whereas secular science will tell us that the dinosaurs were having a great conference somewhere on Earth, millions of years ago, and something came out of meteor, came out of the sky, and zapped the lot of them, all together. Well, you need more faith than I could ever have for that, to believe that, but that's what we are told. It's a far more rational idea that they were drowned in the flood, the great flood, you see, which is so important, that God sent to this world. And he said, I will not do it again. He wasn't going to repeat it. So this is the Father now that the Son is seeking to glorify. It's faith with knowledge and obedience. And of course then after he's finished praying for himself, he says, Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now what tremendous words they are. Fellowship with the Father before the world was. What is he talking about? Well, we know that he's the great thing, you see, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why a certain translation of John 3:16 is so important. The only begotten Son of God. eternal generation is the word that is used, that he's always been there. You can't stress that enough. And I think today it should be said more than ever that the Lord Jesus Christ had this fellowship with the Father, with his Father, before the world was. I've often referred to this great committee meeting of the Trinity. Father, Son and Holy Spirit deciding what's going to happen with a great plan for the universe, his universe, the one he created. And so you see, the Son had this relationship with the Father that he wanted to maintain, and he wasn't going to let it go, even though he had all this opposition. All the Pharisees were. You remember that story at the end of, I think it's in John chapter 8, a tremendous statement there, at the end of chapter 8. If you remember, he was having this argument with the Pharisees and the others. Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Now there's a challenge to the only begotten Son of God. Who do you make yourself out to be? So Jesus answered them in this way, "If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father who honours me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him." Now, that would certainly get their shackles up. They thought they were the cat's whiskers. They thought they were the only people that God bothered with, the Jews. All the others were dogs, outcasts, don't have anything to do with them. And when he said to them that you do not know God, I'm sure their shackles were up. They were really livid by it. "And if I say, I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, because I do know him. But I know him and keep his word. And your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, those two words really got them going. They knew what he was saying, you see. He was claiming to be God. Before Abraham was, I am. And what was their reaction? They picked up stones to throw at him. But he hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now that's a tremendous statement there. Whenever you see those words, I am, you remember in the Old Testament, the Jews always refer to God as I am. I am the way, and I am the way. It comes throughout the scripture. And that's what it means, you see. We must never underestimate what that word means, I am. And it's here in capital letters, as it should be. And so, you see, this is the kind of opposition that he was up against. Why he needed to pray with his Father, to keep that relationship solid and self-perpetuating and consistent, never letting it go. He did at all times try to please and did his Father, God himself. We can't understand the Trinity. It's beyond human comprehension. But we believe it. There's all sorts of things in life we don't understand. We believe them. I don't particularly understand electricity. But I know if you touch something, you get a shock. And that's the sort of thing, you see. We believe it, although we don't understand it. And that's the great thing, you see, about the Bible. There's certain mystery in it, great mysteries. It isn't meant to be an easy book, but we rely upon the Holy Spirit to teach us what's in it and how to interpret it. And it speaks to us about all sorts of things. But this great union between the Father and the Son is the bedrock of the Gospel. So there the Lord Jesus Christ, the great I Am. And so he was praying now for himself, that seeking that I finish the work which you have given me to do. That's the work on Calvary. He'd done it. And the Lord looked down upon him and gave his blessing to what he'd done by raising him from the dead. That was God's way of showing that he was pleased with the Son. He hadn't failed in anything that he was sent to do. He forgave sin, healed the sick, but was raised on the third day after his work upon the cross. Whereas we know those great words that he uttered in the Greek, I think it was, "Tetelestai," it is finished, when he'd done the work on Calvary. Not half finished, Not a bit finished, but totally finished. He'd done the work that the Father had given him to do. And so, that's why he was praying to keep that relationship strong and eternal, in fact. It is eternal, because it's there today. He is the one who leads us to the Father. We can't go to the Father except through him. The Father, you see, is so holy, and we are so unholy by nature, that it's only because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we can ever approach the Father in any way. He's the one that brings us through and takes us into the courts of heaven. So having done this, he turns away now, and he then thinks about his disciples. Now they were a much maligned group of people, and in many ways, like ourselves, committed things that did things wrong, very fallible, and yet they were very privileged, you see, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was able to keep them going. He was a great one, you see, for forgiving when they let him down, such as when he was denied 3 times on that great occasion, and the cock crew made that awful noise as it was professed that that's what would happen. And so, you see, he knew that his disciples, left to themselves, would be just as weak as anybody else. But the fact that with him, they had that strength of purpose, he imbued them with his power. And that's why, you see, they were able to forgive sins and to raise the dead and that kind of thing. In those days, you see, these things happened. They don't happen in this sense today, because I believe that lots of these incidents we read about in the New Testament were foundational truths as things were starting. Such as, you know, if you want to know when the Christian church started, we go to the Acts of the Apostles. That's when it all started, you see. And those are the great days when, and if you remember, when they were crucifying our Lord, the crowds were there, crucify him, away with him, give us Barabbas, all that sort of rabble they were on about. And yet, not very long after that, on the day of Pentecost, I'm sure that some of those people who had been crying for his blood were crying out, what must we do to be saved, after Peter had preached the gospel to them. They were pricked in their hearts. Something happened to them. They didn't know what it was, maybe, but they knew that they were under the judgment of God. You see, there's that wonderful verse in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Thessalonians, which, of course, sums it up very well. I don't know whether you're acquainted with it, but I'll tell you what it says now. We read here that Paul was telling them in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, there you have it. That is the real message today that should go out from every pulpit in this nation. The wrath of God. That's what we've got to escape from. That's why the gospel is necessary. It isn't meant to make us feel better or happier or no problems in life. And it's often said that when you become a Christian, then your problems start. Far from losing them, they come down on you. Because, you see, when you name the name of the Lord Jesus, you're a marked man or a marked woman. That's the thing. Because we carry his name, much is expected of us. And of course, as we know, we're very fallible. We let him down. But he picks us up. He forgives us if we go in repentance to him. You see, repentance is not something, a once and once only event. We repent through the whole of our lives. And in fact, we're in that situation until we are called home. It's only then, if you like, we become anything like perfection. See, we have the two natures. The old nature that we're born with, the fallen nature, the God-hating nature. But when he deals with us, when the Spirit, to use that to effectually call by the Spirit of God, when he comes down and deals with an individual, then you've got the new nature fighting the old one. They're there together. And the great thing is that we try to make sure that the new nature is always one step ahead of the old one. Doesn't always succeed, but that should be the aim. So therefore he prays for his disciples. He knows that they're separate. from the world, but they're near to God. And it's interesting, in 17:11, verse 11, it's the only time in the New Testament that God is referred to as Holy Father. You read it here. All mine are yours. I am glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Now that's the only time in the New Testament that God is referred to by this title. So anybody who uses that title, such as a gentleman that sits on a throne in Rome, the man's an imposter. Because there's only one Holy Father, and he's the God of heaven. That's what we need to remember. Clear as a flagstaff. That's why so many people in the Church of England who get dressed up like, who call themselves Father, who get dressed up like Mother. That's the great problem with them. And I remember I met such a person some years ago at a little gathering down at South Street, and he came in with his long frock on, and he introduced himself as Father so-and-so. I said, well, it's nice to meet you, but don't expect me to call you Father. And they're surprised at that, you see. They're probably not acquainted with John 17, verse 11. And that's the kind of thing, you see, that people will not accept it. They're always fighting against him. And so this wonderful title in John 17:11, it's the only time, as I say, in the New Testament that God is referred to as Holy Father. And so he reminds them that I am no longer in the world, he says. I pray not for the world, but for those you have given me. Now, who are the ones that he's been given? Well, it's you and I, if we're believers. We've been given to the Father through the Son. It's a great privilege, you see. It's nothing to do with how good we are or whatever. God has looked down upon us in his mercy. Nothing we've ever contributed. If we ever had to contribute anything to our salvation, then we'd be hopeless. We'd be lost. That great statement of Spurgeon that he's said to have made about the robe of Christ's righteousness, that if that robe of Christ's righteousness contained any stitch that we'd put in, it would be lost. It would be hopeless. It's all of Christ or nothing. There's no half measures. I pray for them, he said. I pray not for the world, but for those you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now you see, what a privilege we have if we're in that situation. That's how he speaks of us, how he speaks of his people. And while I'm in the world, he said, I've kept them in your name. Those you have given me, I've kept. Another of them is lost. You see, if salvation were something that certain branches of the Christian church still believe, you can be saved on Monday, lost on Tuesday, and saved again on Wednesday. Well, that's very unsatisfactory. What's the good of that? See, so much today, it's as though we contribute something to our salvation. People like to think that, you see. It gives people a certain pride, certain independence. They think that God can do so much, and then I've got to complete the puzzle, complete the situation. And that's the danger. There's so much of that going on today, you see. Anyway, we've all heard it. You get well-meaning evangelists saying to you, oh, why don't you let Jesus into your heart? Well, if that was the case, nobody would ever be saved. Because we're not in a position to do it. We don't want it. That's why. The reason people today, you see, are not Christians is because they don't want to be. Underlying it all, oh, there are some very nice people who are not Christian. They're kind and generous. But toward God, that's where the crunch comes. What do you think of Christ? That's the question. What do you think of him? What does he mean to you? And when you say that, that brings on the pains. And so he lays this, prays for his followers to be set apart from the world as a mission, to work towards the gospel being proclaimed. That's why he says at the end of Matthew, the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I'll be with you until the end of the age, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Couldn't be clearer. Well, another situation here, you see, rises up. That he prays for future believers. Now this is interesting, this section here in this chapter, verses 20. I do not pray for these alone. Now these are the people that were following him then. I don't pray for them alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, there's a tremendous statement there. Now, who are these that will believe through their word? Well, this is going down the running centuries, all through the Reformation and Revival. And today, people who are being saved, they're the people who will believe in my name. Because the message has gripped them. They believe the message. They've trusted in the Saviour. They've gone to him. And they know that he's now forgiven their sins. And the new relationship has risen. I do not pray for these alone. You see, he could see into the future. That was the great thing. He could see into the future because he's God. He didn't need any fortune tellers to tell him anything because he knew what was going to happen. Because the Father brings these things about. He controls them. He brings about. He brings the night and the day and the flood and the fire and the sun. He does all these things. There's a purpose. And the reason is, you see, that they will believe in me through their word. And the other thing he adds, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. A great relationship, a firm relationship. And he does say, you say, in this chapter, that Christians should have a unity on the basic essentials. Now, you get some people, you see, we who worship in this church would believe in believer's baptism. And I have in my hand here a little book, The Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And of course it says here about baptism. And this is something that unfortunately divides people even today. But it says, those who do actually profess repentance toward God and faith and obedience to our Lord Jesus are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. And of course it goes on to say, and this brings on the pains in many people, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Now we know that everybody believes that. But the idea, you see, that you can bring a person into heaven by sprinkling them with water is a real heresy. And it deludes so many people. I mean, as I say, I was watching the new Bishop of Rome being installed. As I say, all those crowds in the square at St. Peter's. What were they trusting in? Not in the blood of Christ. They were trusting in being sprinkled as a baby, many of them. And of course, they're the sort of people, you see, that stopped a lady in Eastbourne recently when I was with a friend of mine, trapped in the Terminus Road. Oh, she said, the world's in a state. She said, I don't think religion can do much about it. I said, no. I said, I agree with you. Religion is the biggest opponent to Christianity there is. And she looked a bit strange. Oh, she said, I said, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, she said, I've always been one. Which is more or less saying, no, I'm not. Well, I didn't say to her. But, oh, yes, I've been baptized and christened and confirmed and gone through the whole gambit of sort of Anglicanism. But you see, there she was, saying she was a Christian, but the thing she was supposed to believe in wouldn't have any effect on anybody. World is in a state. Religion is, she was equating religion with Christianity. Now, religion is a set of do's and don'ts and don't do that. Whereas Christianity is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great difference, you see. And of course, this is something the world doesn't always understand. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word throughout the running centuries when there's great reformation and revival. I was listening to a sermon not so long ago by John Marshall. Some of you may know, remember John Marshall, great preacher. And he was telling, came across this story in when Dr. Lloyd Jones was in Aberavon. And in the congregation, there used to come a man who swore like a trooper. And he owned a donkey. And he was converted. And he stopped swearing at the donkey. And the donkey didn't know what was happening. He was so used to being sworn at that he didn't know what to do. He was totally nonplussed because this man's attitude had changed. See? He was kind to the donkey. And that sort of thing happens when people are saved. See, he was a dreadful man beforehand, very often drunk. But then God laid his hand on him. And the donkey was a recipient of that change in his life. And this has happened in between people, not just donkeys. But you see, This is the thing to remember. That these are the people that you have given me who will believe through their word. And as the word of God has been preached throughout the running centuries by the Tyndale and Whitgift and the Puritans and George Whitfield and right through to Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones and right through to the present century. You see, people are believing because they heard the word. And in so doing, they glorified God in so doing. So you see, he was praying there for future believers. And we need to show a certain degree of unity. And we can have unity on the essentials. Now, you don't need to be baptized to be a Christian. But it's a command of the Lord Jesus. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And of course, you probably never settle it. People will believe that baptism is by sprinkling, and some believe it's by immersion. They say you can't be certain. Anyway, but it's not something to fall out over. But we need to have this unity. Remember, what does the hymn say? Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Well, so often today, this army is rather fragmented. And you see, people sort of disagree with each other over very small things. And they've been given to the Father by the Son through the preaching of the word. And they should, in fact, try to have this unity. I don't mean a false unity. I mean, so many people today, if you ask them what they believe in, they're more likely to tell you what they don't believe than what they do. Well, you can't have unity with folk like that. It just wouldn't happen. And so you see, this is the kind of world we live in. And he goes on to say here that, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me because before the foundation of the world. You see, going back again to the foundation of the world. Before the world was. It's a mystery. A glorious mystery. And you see, he also prays in verses 24 for further on, for our destiny. For the glorious destiny. Our relationship with the Lord Jesus does not end in this life. He wants his people, of course, to be with him throughout eternity. Now, I don't understand eternity. I believe it because the Bible teaches it. But you see, eternity is something that the mind cannot grasp. Eternity with Christ in heaven. Never ending. And it just beggars, you know, your mind cannot take it in. But it's in Scripture. This is what we hear. That we have this fellowship with the Father. Our righteous Father. And we should reflect God's love to others as he does toward us. And it's the only way it can be done is through the Holy Spirit. He's the one, you see, that settles arguments. So many people say that they've been led to do certain things when it isn't really the Holy Spirit. It's them, they've decided themselves to do it. And they try and put a cloak of piety on what they say. Now that's something that the Lord Jesus never did. He never spoke out of turn. He never gave people a wrong idea of himself. He spoke truth because, as he says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Now the Holy Spirit's the only person that can bring about this. He brought about this wonderful relationship here. He was there before the world began, the Trinity. And it's Trinity Sunday today. A lot of people don't believe the Trinity. I don't understand the Trinity, but I believe it because Scripture teaches it. God speaks in Trinitarian terms. We have done something. We. Who's the we? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we need to ask ourselves certain questions in closing. Questions for us to ask ourselves. How is Jesus' prayer for himself similar in 1 to 5 of 17 and different from what he prays for his disciples? Now he prays for his disciples in verses 6 to 9. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept my word. Now that's what we should be like. Keeping his word. Not easy today. With all these pressures around us, if we're believers, we find ourselves very often in the minority. But I mean, as far as God is concerned, if he says something, that's truth. He doesn't need a majority. If God speaks, he spoke and it was done. Everything was good. He spoke and light came out of darkness. In what way, you see, is the Father glorified according to Jesus' prayer? Why do you think Jesus does not pray for the world? It's an interesting question to ask ourselves. Why does he not pray for the world? Well, you see, God in his providence has looked down upon people and the world. When we read these words, the world, in Scripture, and they upset a lot of people and confuse people. But it's to do with the bigness of the world. It's the world without distinction, rather than the world without exception. That's the difference, you see. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And yet, that does not mean that everybody's going to be saved. And of course, the thing to remember here is that the fact that God saves anybody is a marvel and a miracle, because he needn't do. He could condemn the whole of us to eternal perdition and we'd have no reason to complain. But he saved people, and only he can do it. And we read in Revelation, huge great company of people, greater than the sands on the seashore, that he has done. He's brought them into being. We don't know how many people are going to be saved. We just don't know. All we know is we've got a message to proclaim. And that's why he doesn't pray for the world. He prays for his people. The people, again, who will be called out of the world. And remember, we are not meant to go into a monastery. We are meant, as it were, to fight against the world and have the world taken out of our hearts. We don't have to go into a monastery or something like that. And how does Jesus' concern for the world come through in the prayer? Well, you see, the world is a huge company of people. And the unity of the church is so important in Jesus' prayer. That's what we should always go for. The unity of the faith. The basics, important doctrines. If we're united on those. I remember again, going back many years now, I was at a Spurgeon's College graduation day in South London, meeting in a great marquee, and all the students were graduating and going off to their churches. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones was the preacher. I remember he preached on Jude to this day. And he said during the address, he said, "Well, my dear friends, I'm a Spurgeon's man," he said, "in every respect bar one." Of course, there was a hush descended upon the gathering. What's he going to say? Spurgeon's man, in every respect bar one. "Well," he said, "the amount of water to be used." And that was it. This was the thing, he said. But he could agree with Spurgeon and everything except the water. Lloyd-Jones, you see, believed in baptism, but not by immersion. He didn't believe in infant baptism. You had to make a profession of faith before you could be baptized. And I suppose you could raise the question, the day of Pentecost, were all those 3,000 people immersed? I don't know. The disciples would have been pretty tired at the end of the day if they had to immerse 3,000. Anyway, it's just a mute point, but it's a question that sometimes does arise. But here, you see, we have the second person of the Trinity. And we live in a spiritual war zone. We live, if you like, spiritually, in enemy territory. So we have to be on our guard. We have to be discerning. And there's a lovely verse that I came across the other day in 1 Corinthians 16. And you remember that 1 Corinthians 15, all about the resurrection. If Christ is not risen, well, with amongst the people most miserable, Paul said. But then you go to 1 Corinthians 16, and the final exhortation. And these words come and apply to us today, and in view of what we've been seeing in John 17. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Now that presupposes we know what the faith is. Because you can hardly stand fast in something if you don't know what the something is. So we need to be switched on. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. That's what we need to do. That's what we do if we are in fact going to be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes again and silences all the gainsayers and the unbelievers and whatever else they might call themselves, all the unbelieving churchmen that exist, who quite happily deny the resurrection and still draw their stipends, It's going to be a big day. But stand fast is in the faith. That's what we need to do. And be discerning. Ask questions. Don't be taken in by something. Somebody might have a nice smile on their face and be preaching a deadly heresy. Beware of them. There's so many about today. So there we have it. John 17. That great relationship. Jesus praying for himself. Praying for his disciples. Praying for all believers who will be saved throughout the running centuries. And people are being saved today, despite the world in which we live. People are still being saved. They're still being brought out of darkness into light of the gospel. And that's something we should be thankful for. Because they're being saved. Why are they still being saved? Well, because God is in heaven. He's still controlling things. The Lord Jesus Christ is still at his right hand. He's the great advocate who pleads on our behalf. And as long as he's there, we needn't fear. We need fear no man if we've got that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, let us stand fast, be firm, be strong, be brave in this evil day in which we find ourselves. And we shall know then that we have his approval. He'll be looking down upon us, and we'll be doing what he wants us to do. He needs to be faithful, not always successful, but to be faithful. That's what he wants, because he is faithful to us. He will never let us down. So where we can avoid it, never let him down. And may his name be praised. Amen and amen.